This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
سبحان الله عما يشركون هو الله الخالق البارئ المصور له الأسماء الحسنى يسبح له ما في السماوات والأرض وهو العزيز الحكيم.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه أجمعين. أما بعد، قال الله تبارك وتعالى في القرآن المجيد والفرقان الحميد: فاعلم أنه لا إله إلا هو. صدق الله العظيم. So this evening it's nice to be with you all, and some of what I say, because we've got both a Muslim and people of other faiths represented here, so maybe some of what I say may not be as comprehensible, because sometimes as Muslim we may take it for granted that some things are very clear, but they need explanation. So feel free to ask your questions or ask for any clarification that you need or any other question that you have about the theme for these programs. What is Islam? I guess asking a Muslim that question sometimes can be a very tricky question, especially for those who've been brought up as Muslims. So if you've been born a Muslim and you've assimilated what it means to be a Muslim from your parents, and then maybe your community around you, maybe the Muslim community around you, maybe your own relatives and others, then I'm not sure if how many of those of you who are Muslims, how many of you have actually thought about what Islam is or read a book on what Islam is? Right? You've read a book. Has anybody actually tried to define Islam for themselves unless they were asked the question? Nobody? So there you go. So it's just like, okay, I'm a Muslim, I was brought up as a Muslim. We're probably benefiting from the benefits of being a Muslim. And also, we're probably feeling some of the challenges, at least, of what it means to be a Muslim today in this particular time. So we just get along, we just carry on, and we just do what we have to do. When I grew of age, though I was born in a Muslim household, but I was given an opportunity to actually think about what Islam meant to me. What was it that Islam gave to me? Because in Islam, there's people who say that everybody's born a Muslim, but I don't think that's 100% accurate. You'll see a lot of Muslims, they will actually say, everybody's born a Muslim. And then after that, they just choose other pathways. But that's not entirely correct. This is actually based on a tradition of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, peace be upon him, which says that everybody who's born is born on a natural faith, what he refers to as fitrah, primordial nature. So whenever somebody is born, they've obviously come from whatever that abode and realm was that people come from before they come into this world. Maybe never a question that anybody has asked themselves right now as to where were we? Was there another world before? Was there another abode before this? And we've come here because for most of us, we've come from our parents through the embryonic stage. Sperm meets egg, and there you go, you have an embryo, and then eventually we come into the world, and then we just have to live the world. Some people actually start thinking about where we're going to go, because that's in the future, that concerns us. But the fact that we're here already, we're alive, there's the question about where we came from is a rather seldomly asked question for a lot of us. In Islam, we have a theory about that. We have a belief about that. And in Islam in general, they actually divide human life into five sections. I'm going to be talking about quite a few fives today, so don't get confused with the fives. This is about the five lives. We say about the five lives, the first abode that humans go through is the abode of the spirits. Before we come into this world, the idea is that our spirit is created well in advance. When God created the first man, the traditions in Islam tell us that when God created the first man, Adam, peace be upon him, God then extracted all of his progeny, all of his progeny that were to come about, which is basically all of us and everybody to come and everybody that's past. And then there was a particular incident that took place, which God talks about in the Quran, which is, وَإِذْ أَخَذَ رَبُّكَ مِنْ بَنِي آدَمَ مِنْ ظُهُورِهِمْ ذُرِّيَّتَهُمْ وَأَشْهَدَهُمْ عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ أَلَسْتُ بِرَبِّكُمْ. It's a very God-centric idea, obviously, which is that when God extracted everybody, and he then manifested himself in front of them. So these were, we were in a state of a soul, or however it is, the tradition explains it as being very small, small miniature created beings. You know, for the whole of humanity ever to exist, they were all gathered together, and God manifested himself in front of them. And then he said, "Aren't I your Lord?" And they said, "Of course you are." So the whole idea of this is that why would they deny when there's nothing has happened to them to corrupt them, deter them, distract them, convince them otherwise? They've come from the pure realm. So having had that experience, though I guess the majority of us, if not all of us, have probably never recalled something. Does anybody recall that experience? Because there have been people in history who say they've recalled that experience in some conscious, right? That's not my area of study, so I leave that. But the whole idea is that from that experience, in that first existence, which is the existence of the soul of humans, then the second existence is when we come into this world. And the way that happens is that when any embryo reaches the 120 day mark, around the 120th, third trimester, in the womb of the mother, that's the body forming, that's the baby forming, of a particular size by that date, by those days, number of days. That's when they say that our particular soul, which was in the abode of souls or spirits, that is then attached to our body. That's the Islamic understanding, that it's about 120 days when the soul is attached to this human, this embryo. Now we say that now beyond this stage, no abortions are permitted. Whereas before that, under certain circumstances, abortions are permitted in Islam, under certain specific circumstances, but after 120 days, they're not, because now we're saying this is a living human being. I don't want to get into the whole pro-life, what's the other one? Pro-choice. I'm not getting into that. I'm just explaining the narrative here. So now we come, then we're born into the world. After 9 months or so, we're born into the world, and that's when our second life begins. Our first life is hardly recalled by most people, but our second life begins. When we die from this place, when we die and leave and depart this place, however a person dies, whether they're interned into the ground, whether they're cremated, whether they're consumed, God forbid, by an animal or whatever the case may be, or they're never buried at all, we move into a third life. That's what we call the intermediate realm. It's called the barzakh in Arabic. It's an intermediate realm. It's like a waiting period, just waiting for all humans eventually, because until the last day, we believe in a last day. When the last day then occurs and finally everybody has perished and there's nothing remaining except God, the Creator, then when he decides to start the fourth life is called Yawm al-Qiyamah, the Day of Judgment, the Day of Gathering, the Day of Resurrection. It's been described in various different names depending on what's happening on that particular, during that particular time. That's again a time, what, as Muslims we believe that those who've done good will be rewarded, those who've done evil will be punished justly, And that's the time when the judgment will take place. So that's the fourth life of judgment. And again, that's not supposed to be like a long life or anything. In fact, none of these four lives are supposed to be very long lives. Though in this world we do, some people do stay around for 70, 80, 90, 100, maybe 125 years, right? Maybe even more, but at the end of the day, when you compare that to an endlessness, it's really nothing. So then ultimately you get to the fifth life. So again, abode of the souls, first life, abode of this world, then the intermediate realm is the third one, the day of judgment, resurrection, fourth one, and then the fifth one is ultimately paradise and hellfire, right? And that is then forever, right? That is then forever. Now, we're not going to focus on any of this. This was just to give an idea of how Islam understands existence, especially of human beings and where they are, where they're going. So we're right now, according to that, in the second phase of our life, which is the most important phase of our life. Because in the first realm, we had no consciousness that we could understand things. We don't recall it. There are traditions that mention, for example, that people who were close together in the abode of souls, that were looking at each other, they end up having a congeniality between them in the world. Those who are looking apart, then sometimes they have an aversion in this world. Sometimes I meet somebody new. I'm sure everybody's experienced this. You meet somebody new and you can just hit it off with them very easily. It almost seems like, wow, that was so easy. Like, I've known you for so long. And there's other people that we have to work together with sometimes, and we find it so difficult to basically gain a familiarity. Like, you have to really work hard on it. In fact, some of the experience that we may have had is that sometimes you see a person, they've done nothing wrong to us. They've nothing wrong to others either. But for some reason, we just have an aversion towards them for whatever reason. Sometimes we can't even tell. Like, I just don't like that guy. I get a vibe, right? And they've done nothing wrong to us. So I used to wonder about that a lot. Finally, there's a classical scholar of Egypt who, finally, I found a response to that, a guidance towards that. He says, when you feel like that, they've done nothing wrong to you, right? And you just feel like that, then you must try to ask yourself why you don't like this person. You must pray for them. You must try to give them a gift, maybe, just to remove that, because acrimony between human beings is not a good thing. It leads to much worse things. Maybe we just don't like the way they sit. Maybe we don't like the way they talk, but they've, to be honest, I mean, we may call people weird. And I remember I called somebody weird once to a friend of mine who's kind of a wise guy. And he said, everybody's weird to others. I may call somebody else weird from my perspective, but at the end of the day, I am probably weird to some people as well, right? So weird is a very relative term. But anyway, I don't want to belabor that too much. To move on, then you have the whole concept of soulmates, right? If somebody finds their soulmate, wonderful. Sometimes you don't find your soulmate. Then what happens is, since we're focused on this particular existence of the world, this existence has also five phases, for the most part. I told you there's going to be quite a few fives. I want to get no confusion. So this particular phase, you have five phases. First is the phase of childhood, infancy and childhood. That, they say, is from birth until a person physically matures. So that would mean basically until about the age of 12, 13 or 14. So that's basically the onset of puberty. Until then, a person is considered a child. A very specific state that is, because a person is then considered to be infallible. If they die, there's no reckoning for children. There's no reckoning for children in Islam. Whatever religion they may be from, they're most likely going to paradise anyway, because there's no reckoning. They're inerrant, infallible. Even if they seem to do something wrong, okay, then you get questions about those children who murder somebody else. That's a kind of a side discussion. The second phase of this life is from maturity and puberty until the age of 35. And that is considered youth. So in Islam, in general, youth doesn't end at 25 or whatever, you know. When do most people think youth ends? Never ends, maybe? Anybody have an idea where you think youth ends? And now I'm kind of into middle age. When you go to uni, your youth ends then?
Middle age.
Oh man, that's sad, man. You got a long way to go yet. So youth apparently is until 35. I'm quoting a very prominent scholar who kind of laid this out for us, Ibn al-Jawzi of the 6th century. So that is until the age of 35. Now, I've got a lecture on this, this is not the main point of my lecture, so I don't want to get into this too much. From 35 until 50 is considered middle age. That's when a person gets intellectually mature. Generally around the age of 40 is an intellectual maturity period. We will stop taking the risks that we would do when you're young. Your insurance will probably calm down by then as well, right? Because they've got it all figured out, right? Because there's certain changes in the brain when you're 20 up to 30. When you're still a teenager, 19, 20, 18, 19 and 20, though we've matured in a certain sense, but parts of our brain have not matured. The risk taking factor has not matured yet. So sometimes that's why they find that the most risk prone age group is that late teens, meaning the 19, 20, 21, 22. And as we go up to 30, the brain matures then, and we become more fixed in our ways. We're less flexible in that regard. We're more conscious. That's why during those teenage years, people are willing to do all sorts of crazy stuff, right? And that's, they're very vulnerable at that point as well. That's when a lot of people are taken advantage of, and so on and so forth. Anyway, from the age of 50 then to 70, they call that seniority. Seniority. And then beyond 70, and again, I think this 70 is quite fluid. It could be earlier, it could be later, is then called decrepitude, anything beyond that. Evil old age for some people, God forbid, where, you know, you're stuck on a bed and everybody has to wait on you. You know, there's no independence. And that the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, used to actually seek refuge from that kind of a state. Oh God, I seek your refuge from evil old age. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min al-haram min an uradda ila ardhil al-umur. That was because you just don't want to be like that towards the end, after having enjoyed the peak of life before that. So that is this life now, the five different stages of this life: infancy, childhood, youth, middle age, until from 35 to 40, sorry, 50, and then seniority, and then possibly senility, decrepitude, and so on and so forth. Right, now, so what does Islam do for me? To give it that thought, because I remember being asked that question, what does Islam mean to you? Now, for a lot of us, Islam means many things. Oh, I have to pray five times. You could be very reductionist and say, it just means I have to pray five times a day. For some sisters, like, I have to cover up. I can't eat at McDonald's. I can't have a Big Mac, you know, at least not in England, right? If you go to Pakistan, you've got the halal McDonald's there, or in Morocco, for example, if that is what excites somebody, right? So what does Islam mean to each person? So when I gave it a bit of a thought, a lot of people, I mean, if you've ever looked into Islam as what Islam is, the first thing they will probably tell you is another five, is that Islam is based on five pillars, right? Who's heard of the five pillars? There you go, right? That's like 40% have heard of the five pillars. Again, I think that's extremely reductionist way of explaining what Islam is. Because the five pillars, which are extremely important, is to bear witness and to testify that there is no God except Allah, Muhammad is Allah's messenger. Number two is to pray five times a day. Number three is to fast during the month of Ramadan. Number four is to undertake the pilgrimage when you've got enough money to go there, to Mecca. And number five is to give the poor due if you have sufficient wealth over the course of a year. Now, when you think about those five things, what about environmental issues? What about animal rights? What about my neighbor? What about the elderly? What about the helpless? What about children? What about the poor? That doesn't seem to figure in these five pillars, do they? at least not directly. So that's why I think that if you explain Islam, if you understand Islam as just being based on five pillars, which it is, but those five pillars are actually the five pillars of one dimension of Islam. So again, this is the third set of fives we've spoken about, the five pillars. Let me introduce to you the last set of five that I will talk about today. The way I look at it is that Islam is actually based on five paradigms. Five different paradigms. And that's what makes it comprehensive for me, is the five paradigms. One of those paradigms is based upon the five pillars, but there's four other paradigms. And they basically will answer for me questions related to my existence, where I came from, where I'm supposed to go. Yes, you only live once, but in a whole different context. All right. Is there a paradise and hell? Are there unseen creations that we don't see today? Is there a concept of, for example, angels, jinn, and so on and so forth? Then there's the whole aspect of worship. So the five paradigms are like this. This is going to be the last one and the main one, which is the main feature of this talk today. So if you've forgotten and you don't want to remember all the other fives, well, at least remember this five. So the five paradigms of Islam, the first one starts with belief. It has to start with that. What is my perspective in this world? What do I believe? What is my viewpoint? Because based on belief is how we live this life. Belief is one of the most important factors for any of us to get something accomplished. Conviction in the heart. A conviction about something. A resolution about something. That's what matters to most of us. That's what drives us. That's what allows us to undertake difficulties to get somewhere. People generally have this question that why is there suffering in this world? Can you imagine if there was no suffering, there'd be no happiness in this world? Suffering makes you better people. Don't you have to suffer through your exams when you study here? Right? Don't you have to suffer through that to get better? Then you get a degree and then you can get any job wherever you like, hopefully. Right? So the first paradigm of Islam, the first area, is the belief and the creed and theology and purpose. That's what it deals. So that's where I learn that there is a God. I don't want to go into giving you the various different proofs for the existence of God, the ontological argument, teleological. That's not the point here. I'm just giving you the outline. It tells me all of these things, where I came from, where I'm supposed to go, and what am I supposed to believe, how do I deal with various different emotions, and so on and so forth. That's the creedal aspect. Now, once through that dimension, I've understood that there's a God, there's a creator, and he wants me to worship him and express my devotion, especially for allowing me to be here. I know the whole concept of the existence of God is it's become a very complicated aspect because we don't want to think about it. We're so satisfied with life, with what we have, that we're never, you know, many of us are never in a sufficiently vulnerable state to actually start thinking, is there something beyond this? Because when we're essentially, when you've got Amazon Prime and you can buy anything and have it to your door the next day or maybe even the same day, and we've got a great level of security in this country where we're not fearful about walking on the streets as they are in other countries, we enjoy relatively good level of health and health facilities, health services. I know NHS is constantly, you know, big questions about the NHS, but I've lived in America where you had to, even just to visit a doctor, you paid, even having insurance, you still paid $40 copay. Here, you know, NHS is an absolute blessing, right? And may God keep it so, because I know there's people who are probably trying to eradicate it. Once I've understood that there's a God I need to devote myself to, I need to focus on him, this is now going to take me into the second dimension, the second paradigm, the second dimension, which is the worship dimension. In Arabic, this is called ibadah, ibadat, devotions. Because I figured out that what's my responsibilities to my Creator. So in this one, in this second dimension is now when I have to express my devotion. And I express my devotion through the five pillars. This is where the five pillars are situated. They are the five pillars of worship, the five pillars of devotion, declaring that there is no God except Allah, that God is the only deity worthy of worship, and Muhammad is Allah's messenger after a series of messengers. I'll probably go into that a bit more because that's one of the main points we want to highlight today out of this entire understanding of what Islam is. Then prayer five times a day, which is to express my devotion physically. Then there's fasting during the month of Ramadan, which has its own health benefits, but the main reason I do it is to actually take control of myself again. So I'm told to withhold from permissible things like eating and drinking from morning to evening. So what then happens is that I can hopefully tame my soul against things that are bad for it. Because the reason why we become addicted to things is because we give up to our soul. And then there's an addiction. And they could be very bad things that we become addicted to. So what Ramadan helps supposedly Muslims to do is that you're going to tell yourself, I can't eat, drink, or have lawful sexual intercourse between these two times. That means when I want a coffee, I wanted a coffee right now, and our friend, he bought me a cup. But if this was Ramadan and daytime, and I was dying for a coffee, I couldn't have one. I just have to tell myself, no. Eventually, I'll get used to that. My ego, my soul, my desire will be in some control. Then we've got the pilgrimage. That only has to be done once in your life. If you've got enough money to go, and nowadays costing between maybe 5,000 to 7,000 pounds, right, to go there. Then, of course, there's the zakat, the poor Jew. The zakat, the poor Jew, which is 2.5% of your annual retained wealth, if it's over a certain threshold. So you're not going to get charged 2.5% of every penny you earn, like the tax does, right? It's whatever you retain. So if you spend all of your wealth throughout the year and you got less than £200 to your name, for example, there is no zakat for you. But if you've got more than about £300 at the end of the year, then you pay proportionately 2.5% of that. What is 2.5% of £300? Maths. 75. There you go. £75. Is it? That's a bit too much, I think. £7.50. On £100, 2.5% is £2.50. It's just, I can understand why you make the mistake, like £7.50, that's all you pay, right? But that's exactly what it is. It's very proportionate. If you're a student and you're not retaining much wealth, but you've got about £300 to your name, all you have to give is £7.50. Yes, if you've got 3,000, that's when you get to £75. Still not a lot of money on 75, on 7, on did we say, on 3,000. It's not that much, right? But what they've shown is that if those in the world who have more than this amount are to give 2.5% of this wealth to the poor, there will be no more poor people. It's as simple as that. Just give 2.5%, right, of your wealth for everybody who's got more than £300, for example, at the end of the year, there will be no poor people. And at least once that's been demonstrated in North Africa. This was in towards the end of the first century of Islam, and the ruler of the Muslim world at that time was Umar ibn Abdul Aziz. In North Africa, he only ruled for 2 years and some months. Within this time, he made such a fair system of distribution and everything else that in North Africa, people went with their zakat money to disburse it to people, and there was nobody that could accept it because there was nobody technically poor. You would give it to people who have less than £300 as to their name, right? If you've got more than 300, you give it to those people. So it's an amazing system. Anyway, that is the worship aspect. The five pillars are the worship aspect. I'll come back to the main point, which is the testimony of faith, bearing witness that there's no God except Allah, Muhammad is Allah's messenger. I'm going to come back to that, but I just want to finish off the other three paradigms since I've talked about the last five. So the first paradigm was which one? The belief aspect. You call that in Arabic, you can call that the aqidah if you want, right? Aqaid, i'tiqad, right? Beliefs. The second one was ibadat, which basically means worships, devotions. How do I show my devotion to God? Number three then, and number four are very similar. They're both to do with social interaction. Because humans are social beings. When you talk about the five pillars to people, if there's somebody who's thinking, they're going to think, well, is that all Islam is, just showing your devotion to God? What is my responsibility towards others? This is where the third and fourth paradigm come in. The third paradigm, I mean, it's not in any particular order, but the first two are definitely in order. Third and fourth, one is on a transactional level. As human beings, we transact with others on a contractual basis. So for example, if you want to rent a room, rent a house, that's a contract. You want to buy a coffee, you want to buy something else, that's a contract. Marriage is a contract, and according to some scholars, it's also a form of devotion. But mainly it's a contract because you have to solemnize the marriage, people have to agree, there's a certain marriage payment given, so it's a contract. Then you've got things like the judicial system, also comes into this paradigm. You need a judicial system where you have people, because people inevitably conflict with one another, unfortunately or fortunately, however you want to look at that. You need then somebody to arbitrate those matters. Somebody to say who's right and who's wrong. Divorces take place. There's custody issues. So contracts have to be drawn up in custody issues. So all of that comes under the third paradigm of social interaction on a contractual level. There's a contract there, an agreement. The fourth one then is when we interact with others on a non-contractual basis, which basically means, what is my responsibility to my neighbor? That's a responsibility. There is a huge corpus of guidance in each one of these, and I'm just giving you the whole outline without going into depth, first, second, and third. I mean, we could speak about each one for days on end, right? So this fourth one, which I want to spend a bit more time on before we move on, is social interaction. So what's my responsibility towards animals? What is my responsibility towards the environment? What are my responsibilities towards... For example, let's just talk about the animal one. You know, when you're driving and you suddenly see your friend or somebody you know coming from the opposite direction or next to you, and it's a quiet road. So you roll down the windows and you have a conversation with him or her, right? Whoever it is. Now, when it's a very quiet road, 15-minute conversation. So what happened is the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said, now in a car, I guess the car doesn't have a problem with you sitting in the car. But if you're riding a horse, as I was coming through Oxford, saw all these old buildings, you know, several, at least a few hundred years old, it just took me back into history that these places, they were probably designed for horses and the cart, and that's how people traveled in those days, before the cars. So if you're on an animal and you see somebody else coming by, don't, and you're going to have a conversation on your camel or your horse or whatever, get off and have that conversation. Don't make, basically the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that don't make the backs of your animals to be pulpits where you sit on there for a very long time and bother the animal. There was an animal, an old camel or something, that came once to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, just put his head down. And the Prophet Muhammad is saying that whose animal is this? Whose is this? It is complaining that you used it, you took its service for all of these years, and now you just want to slaughter it. Right? So these are just a few of the traditions that we have about just animal rights. About neighbors. I think if you live in student accommodation and neighbors, that's a really big issue. Do not pump up your music. Don't have parties that you don't let the next person sleep. I used to be in Santa Barbara, California for about 8 years of my life. And they have a wonderful university which is right on the beach. UC Santa Barbara, University of California, Santa Barbara, and is considered a party school, where the parties begin on Thursday night. So Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, 4 days of partying. Oxford's probably boring, right? In terms of that. But the biggest challenge there was the noise factor. Because you think you're having a party with the music pumping up within the confines of your own home, but there is a sound pollution that the sound carries. In Islam, the Prophet Muhammad in our jurisprudence, don't build extensions in a way that it's going to, for example, block your neighbor's light. I mean, the council will tell you the same thing today anyway. You can't, unless you get your neighbor's approval, you can't build extensions like that. So that fourth paradigm is very comprehensive. Once the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that the angel Jibreel came to me so many times to advise me about my neighbor to such a degree that I thought he was going to make the neighbor my inheritor. Now, I know we live in a time of individualism. A lot of time we don't even know who our neighbor is, though we live right next to them. I remember once I was in the post office in America, and they have assistance for passport form filling there. So I remember the guy, he was helping a woman fill in the, and then it came to her address, and he's like, "You're my neighbor." Can you believe it? They didn't even know that. And in America, people are a lot more chatty and talkative than in England. You can't sit on the in a subway in America and not talk to somebody. It means you've got a problem. Whereas in England, if you talk to somebody, you've got a problem. All right? Because I remember when I first came back from America and I was like, hello to somebody. It's like, they just look at you like you want something from them. Whereas in America, they say that you can't walk maybe 25 steps without talking to somebody unless you've got a problem with them. It's amazing, especially in California where I was. So the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he said that, you know, I thought he was going to make them inherit. Inheritance is a big issue. Inheritance means that it generally goes to your relatives, your cousins, your blood, your kin. So neighbor is very important. In fact, in Islam, your neighbor is not your immediate neighbor, but it's 40 houses. 10 that way, 10 this way, 10 that way, and 10 that way. Because at the end of the day, they're the ones who are supposed to watch out for you. Good old neighbor watch. In those days at least. Nowadays we just want to kind of get in and out. Don't want anybody to know, right? But anyway, maybe it's a different culture we're speaking about. But either way, respecting your neighbors, respecting the elderly. The Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said that the one who doesn't honor the elder, the older person, and doesn't show mercy to the younger one, he's not one of us. You want to be a true believer, then you must show respect and honor to the elder and show mercy to the young. In fact, in one tradition it says that those of you who, I'm paraphrasing, those of you who show respect and honor to the one with gray hair, expecting them to be older, right? Then God will have somebody honor you when you're there as well. What goes around comes around. And so on. There's just so many in that social interaction issue. Then the last paradigm. So again, we had the belief, we had the worship and devotion, we had social transactions. Number four was social interaction, just on a normal basis, where you're not giving anything, you're just... And number five is then, what's left? What else do you need in life? Where else do we need guidance? Can anybody guess? What's missing? Because at the end of the day, any faith must be able to answer all your questions. Any faith, right? Any comprehensive faith must be able to. It can't just be that one day of the week you go and you have, you know, you do a bit of worship. That cannot be a full-fledged faith. A faith needs to inform us in everything. Doesn't mean it has to make your life dull. It just means that it has to inform every aspect of our life and give us guidance. So we've dealt with belief and purpose and perspective. We've talked about devotion, showing our devotion. We've talked about social interaction and social transactions. What else have? Is there anything left? Anything missing? Do we have emotions? Do we fight within ourselves? Do we have internal challenges? Do I have excessive anger? Do I just hate people for no reason? Well, forget me, but aren't there people in the world that just hate people for no reason? They're just hating, stingy. So stinginess, miserliness, overly desirous of addictions, for example. That's all trouble within the self. That's ethics. That's the fifth paradigm coming after all of everything else, coming back to the self. How can I replace? Because every one of us is challenged in different ways. For example, right? Just think about it. If you look at yourself, and if you've got a brother or sister, a sibling, would you say that one of you is definitely more generous than the other, more open-handed, more willing to give, and one is slightly more tighter than the other? Would you say so? Or are you both the same? I do want a reaction. Or is it so difficult? Or if you don't want to look at yourself, imagine two of your uncles or aunts, right? Is one more generous than the other? I won't tell them. Yes? I mean, that's normal, right? Yet they're from the same family. They probably grew up, same education maybe, same parents, same food even. So why is one different than the other? What we believe is that God creates everybody unique, and that's God's mastery, that He's created everybody unique. Even twins are alike in many ways, but they're still very different. My brother has twins, and clearly very different, though they look very similar. If I've got a bit of a problem with being a bit tight, I'm not going to be punished for that. That's not blameworthy. But it's my challenge to rectify that and make sure that I don't withhold where my religion wants me to spend, which is, if you remember, the poor Jew, the zakat, one of the five pillars, right, to the poor, or where it's socially considered to be decent and maybe even socially necessary to spend. For example, where would it be socially necessary to spend? Where would you be socially demanded to spend? Anybody have an example for me?
Gifts.
You're receiving gifts from everywhere, but I don't give gifts to anybody. Right? In Islam, during Eid, the celebration, you get Eidi, right? Which is basically all your friends and neighbors, and that they give you gifts on Eid. It's like Christmas gifts, right? I mean, the Muslims will probably understand this quite easily, right? Which is, you let your children receive, but you say, brother, it's a bidah, I'm not going to give to anybody else. Right, this is an innovation. This is not saying that you must give, so why should I give? Another one. You go out to eat, right? With your friends. I guess as students, everybody pays for their own anyway, right? Everybody orders their own. But when you start making some money, then generally one person pays. Right? They treat everybody else. So now this person, when it comes time for the bill, they go to wash their hands, they go to the toilet. Right? Second time he goes out to eat his friends. Again, just waiting for, the guy's coming, the bill, he goes off again. Right? That is considered to be social miserliness. That is blameworthy in Islam. What is it that's stopping me from paying? So the natural trait that I was born with of being slightly tighter than others, then that's a challenge. I need to moderate that. On the other hand, there's some people who are so open that they get taken advantage of. While that may be a better quality than, because nobody likes a miser. In fact, the scholars, they generally, the ethicists in Islam, they said that if you want to remove your miserliness, look at how blameworthy miserliness is in your own sight. That if you're going to travel with somebody, you don't want to be with somebody who's miserly. I've lived in a boarding school. And I guess I don't really blame the guy, but you know, we used to go home maybe four times a year, and you bring your home food, and you know, you didn't have much money in those days. So one of my roommates used to eat his packet of crisp under the covers. Now, I don't blame him, because one packet of crisp, right? You're going to share it with 7 people in the room. You're not going to get left with much. But how can you hide eating a packet of crisp? It just makes too much noise. I don't know, it's just the plastic that they use. It crackles, right? So I guess if nobody is there and you eat it, that's even understandable. But here he's like, I need to eat it right now, but everybody's there. Let me get into my covers and eat it, right? Now, these might seem like innocent little things, but at the end of the day, a good Muslim, this fifth dimension is where they're supposed to correct this stuff. Most difficult dimension, because all the others are very overt aspects. This one, because we love ourselves more than anybody else, it's very difficult for us to actually even accept that we've got a problem. Because I love myself more than anybody else, so I'm going to justify I don't have a problem. I don't have that problem. And if we have narcissism, then people may tell us you've got a problem, but we still will not accept it because I can't do any wrong if I have narcissism, which is a psychological problem. Right? So that's the fifth dimension. How do I replace miserliness with generosity? Now again, like I said, if somebody's too generous, then he's going to let people walk over him. He or she will then spend where they're not allowed to spend. They're going to become extravagant. And extravagance is also not allowed in Islam. The Quran, Allah says in the Quran that the extravagant, those who squander their wealth, especially in the wrong just because they got the money, they're the brothers of Satan, right? Because squandering is bad. We need to be generous, but you can't let people take advantage and you can't waste. God says in the Quran, eat, drink, but don't waste. Don't be wasteful. So that's what Islam does for me. It gives me all of these things. Remove feelings of anger, moderate my anger. Feelings of overt desire, just to basically want to eat everything in sight, or want to even, for some people, it's getting involved in sexual deviancies. Going beyond the norm and wanting to addictions to sexual deviancies. That's also a problem with the heart. How do you correct this stuff? So generally they say the best way to correct that is to have somebody honest and sincere, maybe a very good friend, that you're really sincere friend, or a sincere guide, somebody, a mentor that can basically correct these things. And I mean, our parents tried to do it when we were growing up. So it's about trying to understand and then to introspect. So that's the fifth dimension. So I believe that if a person wants, for me at least, if I want guidance in any aspect of my life, whether that's related to myself deep down, whether that's related to what I must do and express, how I must act with somebody, right? Then I believe that Islam provides, through these five dimensions, it provides that for me. So those were the five dimensions. Now, to finish off, I just want to discuss the testimonies of faith, which is basically part of the worship. It's the first aspect of, it's the first pillar of Islam, right, within the dimension of devotion, worships. It's called the testimony of faith. Now, why is that so important? The reason it's so important is that for me to be a believer and say, I've submitted to God and be a believer, I must say this to myself. Between me and God. There is no God except Allah. This is the formula of faith for a Muslim. It's the most powerful statement any Muslim can make. Because without that, they can't be Muslim. And if they don't say it and they disbelieve in it, then they're out of faith. It's what brings a person into faith, and it can take a person out of faith if they don't abide by it. It's called the formula of faith, La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, which essentially means there is no God, there is no object worthy of worship among the many examples or samples or ideas in the world of people having deity. You see, a deity, an object of worship, is a very natural need of a human being. It's an inherent need, in fact. What people need is they want to feel that they can relate to something. They can give their life for something. They can love something. They can feel loved, feel protected almost. I know today that a lot of this has been replaced with iPhone mania. Apple, I mean, to be able to stay outside the shop for 2 days in advance to buy the first one, just to have bragging rights, not because you need a phone, right? Football teams, people, certain fanatical following of football and other sports for that matter, show very similar signs to people of religion and their fanaticism if they went overboard into fanaticism, right? God doesn't want us to be fanatical. He just wants us to be adherent. So humans have a natural, and generally it's something big. So that's why you've got in some places this tree, the banyan tree in Africa, right? It's an amazing tree, really, right? That's a god. The cow is a god because it gives milk, which sustains your life for some people. The reproductory organ for some people is a god because life comes from it. Idols, statues, individuals, dead people who are saints become god. Because humans have a need for it. We just replace it with something else. We replace it with something to show our adherence to. Would you say binging on Netflix is a faith now? Because it's very addictive, isn't it? Right. As soon as you finish one, the next one comes up. Right. Anyway. So saying La ilaha illallah, there is no deity worthy of worship among all the possible deities except God, except Allah. Because this is not something I can do right now, but if anybody wants to do this, take the concepts of any God in this world that people have, whether that be whatever concept, whether that be from the Christian perspective, whether that be from the Muslim perspective, Jewish perspective, Buddhist perspective, any concept of God in the world, put them side by side and analyze and compare. And you'll probably find that the Muslim concept of God is probably one of the most comprehensive, spanning every idea, every part of your life that you would need to maybe call out to a deity for, or need a deity for. And again, we can't do that right now. That's a huge topic on its own. So La ilaha illallah, there is no God except Allah. This is what a Muslim must believe. And then Muhammad is Allah's messenger. This same formula of faith would have been different for earlier nations. For those who followed Moses, peace be upon him, would have been La ilaha illallah, Musa Kalimullah. There is no God except Allah, and Moses is the interlocutor with God, because he is known to have spoken to God like unlike how others had. So he's called an interlocutor with God. Abraham, peace be upon him, there, La ilaha illallah, Ibrahim Khalilullah. There is no God except Allah, Ibrahim. Abraham, peace be upon him, is the very close friend of Allah. Right? Then you've got Isa, Jesus, peace be upon him. La ilaha illallah, Isa Ruhullah. Isa, Jesus, is the spirit of God because he was born without a father. His spirit was blown directly into his mother. We believe as Muslims that Jesus was born miraculously without a father. Right? So we believe that all of these prophets were real prophets, and it's their religion at their time that was relevant. But then as things changed and became altered, God sent another prophet. And hence after Abraham and so on, then it was Moses, peace be upon him, his religion was applicable. But then unfortunately things became changed in there and altered, and the scripture became altered, as the Muslims would believe. Thus God sent Jesus, peace be upon him. But again, the same thing happened with Jesus' teachings. The original evangel is very different to the current day Bible, which is a set of so many books that were chosen, and some were taken out, some were included in the modern gospel as such in the 3rd century at the Council of Nicaea. Either way, then we had the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, which is supposed to have abrogated all those systems, and thus he's the last of the prophets, right? And that's why the Quran, which is the book of the Muslims, remains unaltered in its original language. There's translations available, but the original Arabic exists, and it's still being memorized. I mean, I know I've memorized the entire 800 or so pages by heart. So has he. Is there anybody else? Right. There's 6-year-olds that have memorized it today. I can show you in England. 7-year-olds, 10-year-olds have memorized it. And God knows how they memorize it, because just memorizing a poem at school is quite complicated today. But they memorize the whole thing, right? So we believe that's the final word, and that's relevant today. Of course, people can misconstrue the interpretation, misapply it, and thus you have extremism in some places. I want to be honest about that. Now, this testimony of faith, La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah, It is such a powerful statement that anybody who says it, it makes them inviolable. So even if Muslims are at war with someone, right? And they say, La ilaha illallah, that's it, you can't touch them. Even if they've done all the wrong to you, but now they've said, La ilaha illallah, Muhammad Rasulullah, you cannot touch them. Once there was an army that was a group of Muslims that were fighting with somebody. There was some issue that had taken place. And this one particular guy went and killed so many people, and then when a person called Usama, not Bin Laden, right? This was Usama ibn Zayd, right? I'm not sure if he got his name from him, but Usama ibn Zayd. He still killed him, still killed that guy, even though he had said the formula of faith. That was reported to the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him. And he told Usama of so much, though he was his most beloved younger man. He loved him so much because they had a very good relationship. But he told him of so much that Usama said, I wish that I had not become Muslim until today. Because this is a mark on my slate. From then on, he actually became a pacifist. He would not take part later on. I mean, he took part in the major battles that were needed, the defensive ones and so on. But later on, when there were some internals coming, he just said, no, I can't deal with this. I don't want to make a mistake again. Right? So the formula of faith is very powerful for Muslims. The Prophet ﷺ said, the Prophet Muhammad said that, renew your faith. So they said, how do we renew our faith? He said, read La ilaha illallah. They say it's one of the best forms of remembrance. Now, one of the most amazing things, before I carry on, about La ilaha illallah is this. Just look at my lips. La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. No movement. It's just the movement of the tongue. It's literally made up of a few letters. It's literally just made up of your lam, alif, hamza. La ilaha illallah. I could literally be sitting there reading the formula, nobody would know the better. There's no letters in there that you have to purse the lips. There's no letter. It's the most simplest formula that you can do, and yet it's the most powerful. And then there's a number of other analysis done on it in terms of how it makes you feel. Just one very comforting meditation is just say, La ilaha illallah. La ilaha illallah. Silently. Very silent. People have said that when they do this, of course, I mean, I'm not, this is subjective to whoever does it. They've said that they find that it de-stresses you, and God knows best. I mean, if that works for you, alhamdulillah. Some other things that have been mentioned about it, just for the benefit of whoever this is relevant, whoever finds this relevant. Anybody who reads the Kareem, La ilaha illallah, constantly, they will never find loneliness. That means, when they're dying and leaving this world, they will not be lonely, right? They won't feel estranged. And of course, that requires a bit of belief to understand that. And also in the hereafter, for Muslims, the hereafter, remember the last life is the main life. So that makes a lot of sense for them. Anybody who says, that there's a tradition of the Prophet Muhammad who says that anybody who says La ilaha illallah before they die on their deathbed, to remember that. Can you imagine what would be going through a person's mind when they're about to die? If there is no God except Allah, God is foremost in their mind, as it is for many Muslims. In fact, if you're not saying it, people around you will encourage you to say it. Because they say there's a promise that anybody who says La ilaha illallah on their deathbed, they go to paradise. Because if you're a really bad person, you probably won't be able to say La ilaha illallah. Because that's a gift to be able to say La ilaha illallah. It's not something that you can train for and do all the bad in the world and then still say it. It's almost like divinely bestowed on somebody to say this. That's why people, I mean, in Muslims, they will tell you that when somebody in their family dies and they've said La ilaha illallah, they get so excited, like, yes, he said La ilaha illallah, he's gone, that's wonderful. Because that's a big deal for Muslims. The La ilaha illallah is called different names in the Quran. It's called the testimony, the shahada, kalimatu shahada. It's called al-qawlu thabit, the firm word, which is firm in this world, firm in the hereafter, it keeps you firm. It's called kalima tayyiba, which means the good word, right? The pure word, the pure formula, you can say. It's called the lasting word, the enduring word, because it will take you and help you in the hereafter. There's various traditions about that I don't want to get into right now. It's called, of course, the formula of divine unity, because that is where how a Muslim expresses their divine unity of La ilaha, there is no God except Allah. Muhammadur Rasulullah, Muhammad is Allah's messenger. It's called the word of piety, the formula of piety, kalimatul taqwa, because that expresses a person's piety when they say it. It's called kalimatul ikhlas, the formula of sincerity. And it's also referred to as mathalul a'la, the highest example. Now there's numerous hadiths which tell you for Muslims that if you repeat it this many times in the day, after Fajr, the morning prayer, after the evening prayer, when you go into the market and you read this, then you get this many rewards. Because it's basically about reminding oneself when they're in positions of distraction, they're in states of distraction, when they could just be getting too indulgent, to remember God. That's why it has a huge amount of reward. Other traditions from a metaphysical perspective, it's written on the throne. The kalima is written on the throne, the formula. Another version, another thing, it's written on the divine tablet. It's like one of the main things on the divine tablet, Lawh al-Mahfuz, which is the divine tablet that includes the information of everything that is going to occur in this world. And the second part of it is Muhammadur Rasulullah. Muhammad is Allah's messenger. So I've described that. God said to the Prophet Muhammad, I'm going to have your name linked to mine. So every time, whenever Muslims take the name of God, they generally have to say Muhammadur Rasulullah. There's no God except Allah, and Muhammad is Allah's messenger. So for me, just to recap, because I know time is getting on and need to give you time for questions. For me, very simply put, when I started thinking about Islam, what it does for me, because I think this was the point that I had gone off on a tangent and didn't come back to, is that as a Muslim, you're born on this natural faith, right? When you become of discerning age to decide for yourself, and then you say, okay, Islam is my faith, even though I was born in a Muslim household, but I take Islam as my faith, that's when it becomes what they call acquired faith. Now we're responsible. So when I became of that kind of age and beyond a bit, I can't say it was exactly then, but obviously sometime later, this is what I understood Islam to give me, the five dimensions. Beliefs, perspectives, then worship, social interaction, social contracts, transactions, and number five, coming back to myself, purifying myself, making myself a better person, removing my blameworthy traits. I've got a lot of them, I'm still working on them, right? Trying to inculcate good traits. So that's the five, and the five pillars are just five pillars of the second dimension, which is of worships. Thank you very much, Jazakallah khair, for listening. And if you have any questions, clarifications, inshallah, I'll take them. So I guess the question is that what I mentioned about Usama's story, Usama ibn Zayd radiallahu anhu, and how the Prophet, peace be upon him, was very upset that he had actually ended up killing the person despite saying La ilaha illallah. So the whole idea is then that the question that arises from there is that if he was so upset by that, why is he even okay with the whole war in the first place? So what we'll probably need to do for that is to actually understand the early history of Islam. Not just the history of Islam, but the history of the world at the time. We didn't have nation states. And to look at the meta picture, on a large scale, you had the Roman Empire, the Persian Empire, and there was just a constant skirmish on the borders. Borders were very fluid in those days. If you were not moving forward, you would be attacked. There was no stability in those days. We've just probably had some form of relative demarcation. Even then, things go wrong in the last 100 years or so. All right. Otherwise, there was just constant movement. Now, the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, he escaped from Mecca where he was born, and he was being persecuted. Finally, they found a safe haven in a city that's about 4 hours away today called Yathrib, which then was later just called the Prophet City, Medina Munawwara. But people didn't leave them alone. The people from Mecca constantly attacking them. Now, when you're attacked, what are you going to do? You have to survive. You have to basically protect yourself. So essentially, most, if not all, I mean, I haven't studied them all in depth, but that's why I would suggest that I'll get to that. Most of those were defensive wars, where otherwise, in fact, on one occasion, when they got really angry with the Prophet and his people, peace be upon him, in Medina, before there was just small tribal kind of skirmishes, right, that would take place. In fact, in Medina Munawwara, the two main Arab tribes were at, though they were like similar family, subdivided, they had been at war with each other for over 100 years. After the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, because some guy killed somebody in the other family, so then they retaliated. And they don't retaliate in a just way, they retaliate, these guys then can retaliate. It's all a tribal issue, right? It's my pride. When the Prophet, peace be upon him, moved there, all of those two tribes became Muslim. Peace reigned finally, as Allah says in the Quran, أَلَّفْتَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ. Right? You could not, Allah says, you could not have done this yet, but God, أَلَّفَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِهِمْ. Allah is the one who made them, brought their hearts together. But the people outside were still against them because these people had escaped Mecca and so on and so forth. So what the people from the original city Mecca did is that they basically brought together one of the biggest armies that will ever come together, called the Ahzab. And there's a whole chapter about it in the Quran. Never in Arabia had a larger army been seen. It's called the comrades, where they brought as many tribes as possible to attack Medina, which is where the Prophet was living. Now at that time, they couldn't, the way they defended themselves at that time, because they were outnumbered probably, is that they built a trench around Medina. And while those guys besieged it for about 3 days, but eventually there was a hurricane or storm or something, and then eventually those guys retreated. So most of those, I mean, I would suggest that for more information, because I mean, I could tell you the whole history there, but most of those were defensive. However, within that defense, the Prophet Muhammad was very particular. Because for Muslims, anybody who says La ilaha illallah, you can't judge them beyond that. You can't say they're hypocrites. You can't say, because we don't know what's in the hearts of people. So they've made this formula so powerful, so important, so profound. Anybody who says it, you must take it at face value. And if he has taken it, that means he has just repented. If he's just killed all of your people, but now he said that, it means he's no longer your enemy. He's come over to your side. Why would you want to kill him for? Right? So the original point was defensive war justified, because otherwise you're going to be killed. In those days, people walked around with swords. You would just be killed. Right? So it's very difficult for us to sometimes fathom that in the streets of London, where the worst things we hear is like somebody's maybe murder, which is bad enough. In those days, the whole situation was different. Right? Now, you can't use that. Muslims can't use that to go and aggress against people today. I have to be clear about that. And I know, maybe this is what you're referring to, we do have people who basically aggress against others and kill others in the name of Islam. That's a normal human weakness that they will find something to justify their actions with. But there are many factors of why they do that. Is it Islam that's telling them to do that? If that was the case, then 1.7 to 8 billion Muslims in the world would be a very terrifying force today. Right? But You know, I mean, I'm in the midst of quite a few Muslims, and I don't feel scared, right? Hope you don't too, right? But I've got a book in there, which is written by a very great philosopher. He's a Prince Ghazi, the king of the cousin of Jordan. He's the cousin of the king of Jordan, but he's not just a prince. He's got two PhDs, one from Princeton University and one from Azhar University. And the book he's written is amazing. In fact, he's got a chair of love in Oxford University that they fund. And the book he's written, which is one of the best books that I have seen in a very long time to understand, it's called A Thinking Person's Guide to Islam. And he deals with the whole concept of jihad very well. Right? And I would really suggest that if you're really interested in that, you should, because I don't think I can do justice. It's a long discussion right now. But hopefully that explains for you. Yes. The role of
mysticism.
Wonderful. Thank you very much for that question. I just didn't call it mysticism, but you know, the last dimension, coming back to the soul, coming back to the focus on the self, that is essentially another name of that is mysticism. But when you say mysticism, there's a lot of mysticism out there, right? Mysticism, I remember when I was an imam in Santa Barbara, I used to get calls, do you have any I can't remember the exact term, was mystic or Sufi gatherings. I said, yes, we have them 5 times a day, right? They said, no, we don't mean that. We mean, like, do you have any whirling dervishes? And, you know, there is mysticism, but then there's the order, the orthodox, pure, sanctioned form of mysticism, which is a very careful one. And then there's the one which is a bit exotic, right? So there are many forms of mysticism, and I guess scholars wouldn't consider all of them to be legitimate mysticism. But that basically, the main point of mysticism is that I correct myself, I'm sincere to God, I'm sincere to myself, and I'm sincere to others, goodwill. And I remove my blameworthy traits to the best of my ability and inculcate praiseworthy traits so that I become a good person. That's really what mysticism is primarily about. Yes. Right.
But I was really interested about your five separations of life. And can I ask how your faith plays into your third and fourth and fifth phases of life?
Oh, good. Somebody's connecting the fives together. That's good. So you're talking about the lives, that so we're in the second phase of our life. So as I said, this is probably the most important phase of these five existences, because the first one, we're quite helpless, right? We don't even know who we are. And this is when we have consciousness, we develop consciousness. So in a simple sentence, this world is a plantation for the hereafter. You do things here, you reap them in the hereafter. So while we don't know of this covenant we took with God about, you know, recognizing him and so on, we're reminded of what God wants from us in this world through scriptures, through prophets, and through other experiences in our life. For example, one of the most profound experiences that a person can have is to experience the mortality. For example, a lot of people, they actually only get serious when they see an accident, whether they've been involved in one or whether somebody else close to them. It makes them think, because today the world, unlike probably all the generations before us, right? You know, before, about 200 years ago, if you wanted to entertain yourself, what were your possibilities? You go on like a street corner, you go to the theater. There were a few possibilities to entertain yourself. Today, in the privacy of your own bedroom, you can entertain yourself to death, literally, on your phone, right? So it really is a massive distraction as to the real purpose to do anything, even if you don't look at it from a religious perspective, just to do other things for others and be a good human being, as opposed to just self-indulgent being, you know, constantly on some social media or something. And then when you actually meet those same friends off Facebook in real life, we're so awkward, right? So what we do in this world, we're supposed to remember God, do good. Every good deed we do gives us a reward. Those rewards, they stack up in the hereafter. On the day of judgment, and any wrong deed we do, there's a concept of a black spot appearing in the heart. So that personally we're diminishing, because we believe that the heart is the most profound organ in the whole body. And the tradition of the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, says that when your heart is sound, your whole body will be sound in the way you carry yourself, speak, do things for others. If it's corrupt, same thing. That's from a spiritual perspective, though it's very true from a cardiological perspective as well, right? So if a person is good in this world, that third life, the barzakh, it will be like a garden of paradise for them. They will be interned, whether they be in their grave or whatever, they will be experiencing through their soul bliss, which is a good sign for things to come. And if they were bad people, then there is a bit of while a lot of people don't like the whole concept of suffering and punishment, but I think humans need it, because it's a very powerful symbol to sometimes just bring us back to consciousness. So the whole idea is that if we've done wrong, then that's a garden of hell for us. Sorry, a pit of hell, not garden of hell, a pit of hell. Then on the day of judgment, for the good people, it's going to be like they're in a 5-star, it's like they're in a lounge. Have you been to an airport where your plane has been delayed and you have to just sit with everybody else and run around? And then you were traveling business class or first class? I traveled once in first class because I had points. So I traveled in Ittihad first class. I've been on Ittihad and others to Abu Dhabi before, and that 7 hours takes a very long time when you're on a normal class. When I was in first class, I couldn't even try everything out. There was a shower in there, there was everything in there, but it went so fast. When you are in that coolness, so it says that the good people, they will be in the shade of God, shade of the throne of God on the Day of Judgment. Those who are bad, they're going to be in a really bad misery before they even go to hellfire. So that's basically the depictions that we have of that, and then ultimately you end up in paradise or hellfire. Imposes what?
Imposes the bad state and the good state.
Okay, that's another good... That's referring to basically decree, predestination, free will. It takes me exactly 1 hour and 15 minutes to explain that. Right? This is not just a cop-out. Right? I've got a lecture online which I can direct you to. I'll give a basic idea, but I will suggest that if you could listen to it. It's on zamzamacademy.com. It's called... Don't be depressed, you don't know your future. Because I've really looked into it very deeply because it's a very profound question. A lot of people have questions. If everything, in fact, let me add to this. You know this divine tablet I spoke about on which the formula of faith is written on in the metaphysical world there? The divine tablet apparently has everything written on it that is going to happen. Now that makes it even more complicated, that if everything's written, then isn't that prescribed, imposed? What point is there of us trying anything? So the simple answer to this is, humans have free will. And we know this through scripture, because God says, whoever wants to believe, they can. Whoever wants to disbelieve, they can. Choice. Number two, we know we have free will through personal experience. Nobody, only an ignoramus would probably deny free will. Because I'm assuming that most of you came here by yourselves through your free will. Maybe some of you were encouraged, but nobody felt that they were pushed to come here and they couldn't help it. They don't want to be here, but there's an invisible hand holding them down. We know the difference between free will, how much free will we have when you're walking on a level ground or when you're going downhill. We have free will. There's no denying that. And if you have free will, then you must be judged accordingly. So what is written in the divine tablet is actually descriptions of what you and I are going to do with our free will. Because, and you're saying, like, how does it know? The Muslim concept of God is that he is not just omnipotent, but he's also omniscient, which basically means he knows everything because time doesn't apply to him. God doesn't live in time, he's beyond time. And I know this is something, maybe if you guys are into physics, you might be able to have a better idea of where this is even going. But it's something I don't think we can quite easily understand because it's beyond us, because we live in time. We can't come out of time. If you have any thoughts on this, anybody, I'd be, after the program, I'd love to hear it because I'm really interested in this topic. God knows everything that is going to occur even before it occurs. I think it's not too difficult for us to understand, really. If you're a teacher, you have a huge idea generally of what grades your students will probably get. Now that's a bit by chance, but we believe God knows it 100% as though he's already seen it. So what he's written there is, what's your name?
Amy.
Amy is going to do X, Y, and Z. She's going to come and attend this program on this day with her free will. That's what's written there. So when you end up doing that with your free will, it ends up going in accordance to what's written there, not because what's written there is imposing it on you, but it's just describing the narrative of what you're going to do. It's just the script of the movie. Almost like that. That's our understanding of free will on a really basic level. Of course, there's a number of other complications that can be thrown into that, but on a very basic level, and I think it makes a lot of sense to me. But if you, please do listen to that lecture for, 1 hour and 15 minutes. It describes a number of different issues related to this. So La ilaha illallah, how does one go about internalizing that, and how is that related to the whole fitrah or the nature, the natural faith? So the natural faith that I talked about earlier, that every person is born on the natural faith, then what the Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, said is that then the parents generally either make them Christians, Jewish, Magian, today it could be secularist, the various different interpretations that people have. So when I say La ilaha illallah, what I do is I reaffirm my natural faith. So that was, you could say, they call that, I mean, a bit commonly called Iman Fitri. Right? When I'm born on a natural faith with no effort of my own, because we all come through that process. When I actually take on the faith and say, La ilaha illallah, ashhadu an la ilaha illallah, I testify to this, then I'm reaffirming my natural faith. And that is what we call the acquired faith now. Now we are responsible beings and we've done what we need to do. How do we go about internalizing it? The short answer is basically, what is entailed by La ilaha illallah? What does it entail to say there is no God except Allah? And Muhammad is Allah's messenger. Now that has a huge implication that if there's no God except Allah, then I must not make any other deity except God. I must not show my faith or anything that could be misconstrued as faith to anybody but God. I must do what God wants me to do. I must fully submit to Him. So Islam is actually means submission to the God. Iman means the conviction in the heart of the kalima, La ilaha illallah. Then the other four pillars that we must fulfill. So essentially, it's basically fulfilling everything that God says in the Quran, right, to the best of our ability. And that seems like just following a lot of laws. To facilitate that, a constant, we believe that every time you actually take the name of God, Allah, or La ilaha illallah, you get a number of benefits. Number one, it gives you contentment. Number two, it gives you reward. Number three, it gives you a place in paradise, an asset in paradise. And number four, it just makes you closer to God. So a constant, what we call a litany of La ilaha illallah, Muhammadur Rasulullah, reaffirms our faith and makes us closer, because then we're remembering God. Every time you remember God, God blesses you. So that's in the short term, that's basically how we internalize this faith, by practicing what God wants us to practice and avoid what He wants us to avoid and constantly taking His name, so that He becomes a reality for us. Thank you very much. Again, this is Oxford. We've had some really good questions today, like profound questions. And it makes me, think on a deeper level as well. So I appreciate that. The proofs of God. How does that give you faith, right? For a person to have faith in anything, you receive faith through many means. It could be through various different means. Right? How I become convinced of something. One way is to learn about the benefits and then personalize it through intellectual proofs. Right? So to think, okay, you know, the humans, they need, I mean, a simple, if you say the teleological argument, which is basically dealing with the telos, which is that everything has a designer, everything has a maker. Things don't happen just like that. So if even simple cup of coffee, a watch, the microphone, somebody behind it, how can this world have no creator? How can this world have nobody who designed it? It's a simple argument. Some people come to terms with God like that. But that's not the strongest way to come to terms with God. Though it's an efficient way to, it is a satisfactory way to come to terms with a God. Then you have to define who that God is. Through intellect, you can only understand that there's going to be a maker. Then we can only understand who that maker is when you look at various different ideas about who that maker is. And I think Islam provides a very wonderful idea, very comprehensive idea of who that maker is, which is God and all of His attributes and beautiful names and His qualities. The more profound way of learning about God, where it gets you really your faith, is an experiential way, where you actually feel God, where you experience Him. So for example, if I'm to sit down, anybody for that matter is to sit down and repeat the name of God, the experience that they will, if it gives them that experience, it's not going to necessarily come to everybody. For a lot of people who are sincere in wanting it, they'll come to them, right? Once they receive that experience of what they feel in taking the name of God, God does certain things to them, or shows them certain things, which we call through experience, then that is going to be much stronger than intellectually, being convinced by something. Because an intellectual conviction, if somebody brings you a better intellectual idea, it could shift you from that position. But if you've experienced something, you've experienced love with someone and you've lived with them for, you know, you've been married to somebody for 20 years and you've experienced the love, you've been through many ups and downs. I'm just counseling some guy who's been married for a few months and now they've had a problem, an earthquake has kind of hit them, and he's defending his wife, that no, she's not like that. I said, how many arguments have you had? How many turmoils have you had? How many problems have you had? He said, the first time. I said, well, you don't know her yet. Not to say this is a woman issue or a male issue, it's just you can't know somebody so quickly. So the whole point is that if you love somebody and your love enters your heart for somebody that you know they're very faithful to you and you're very faithful to them, people can tell you all they want. You're not going to listen to them. Whereas when you're convinced about a certain theory, benefit of a certain medicine, butter over margarine, right? A new theory comes along that's very convincing, you change your position. So belief is like love. It's beyond rational. To gain that, we generally have to make an effort. If you gain that, then that's more faith than the intellectual faith. But intellectual faith is satisfactory for the sake of faith. But hopefully God gives us experiential faith, which is through a lot of the time, one of the ways to get that is through mysticism. At least some basic form of that. I mean, it just depends. I mean, is it purely intellectual? And will it remain purely intellectual? For a lot of people, they come to God, they come to faith, they come to Islam through an intellectual argument, because they think. There's one woman who was from another faith. She had a relationship with a Muslim guy. They expected to get married. But he told her that, I can't marry unless you become a Muslim. And she was a very honest, sincere individual and said, I'm not going to become a Muslim just for you. If I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it for myself. So she then started studying Islam, reading the Quran, for example, right? Which is a very profound and deep book. Eventually, it didn't work out. His parents would never agree. He figured out, maybe it was just wishful thinking from the beginning, whatever. Now, she's left in a lurch. So she'd been in contact with me for certain questions. Several months later, she calls me and she said, look, I've read the whole Quran. And now I've come to the point where my previous belief, I can no longer go back to that because I've just moved on so much. And I don't think now I can actually move on and advance unless I actually become a Muslim to start feeling it. So my interpretation was that is that so far she's been on an intellectual pursuit. She's come to a point, because remember, this is a lot of this is going to be very profoundly experiential, even though it's intellectual. How do you, once she's taken that intellectual journey and she's become convinced, she feels that now I'm not getting any more food. My intellectual pursuit has ended. I can't move on, but I know there's more. So I believe that in most of these cases, people start off with an intellectual journey and then it turns into an experiential journey, which is then what solidifies. And I guess that has to be maybe experienced for us to maybe experience it, right? But I think just now judging from, what I've observed, I think that's where it starts off a lot of the time intellectually, but then it moves into making it one's own. That's what happens to a lot of people. Thank you very much for that question. Yeah. Okay, thank you very much, and bless you.